We are going to be in chapter 16 in the book of Revelation. I'm very excited because we're only a few chapters away from chapter 19, which is the best chapter because it is Jesus coming back again. And then we get to see him during the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, as well as in chapter 21, new heaven, new earth. It's going to be very, very exciting times, those last few chapters. And so we're getting very, very close to that. God's word tells us in John 3:16, the verse that most of us have known from the very beginning of us being born again. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I praise God for that verse and many other verses that are similar to that. What that tells me is that God loves us so much, he gave us his Son. Now, if you have children, you know that they are the most prized possession that God can give us. And so when God gives his Son, he is giving his best possession that he has to us. That's how much he loves us in order for us to be saved. See, it goes on from there and it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is what the Lord Jesus is concerned with today: the salvation of people, the salvation of many, the reaching out to people so they may be saved. And so that is what we want to concentrate on as well. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because I want us to understand this as we are going into all the different judgments. Sometimes as we go through the book of Revelation, we could be so inundated with the judgments, you know, but there's hope. There's hope in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's why God sent his Son, so he wouldn't have to judge us. It goes on and it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Isn't that wonderful? If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the only way that has been given for salvation. If we have not believed, if we don't believe, then we're condemned for not receiving his precious Son that he has given to us as a gift. It goes on and says, and this is the condemnation. This is the reason why condemnation and people are going to be condemned. He says that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Look, if we're going to continue to love darkness rather than the light of Jesus Christ as God has sent forth in his Son, well, guess what? Then condemnation is going to come our way. God's wrath is going to be poured upon us. And the reason they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We need to understand this, that God has provided a marvelous light of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did on the cross. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it says this in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law is a witness against them. And of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Look, the law was a much smaller light. You know what a greater light is? The actual person of Jesus Christ. What he has come and done and displayed and been an example for this world. Oh, what a great light that is. And so he goes on and says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God, that great light, underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. It is an insult, it is an insult to God not to receive the way of salvation through his Son. It is an insult to God to say you know that there's a better way to live life. It is an insult to God to say that his gift isn't good enough. And to say that is going to bring God's wrath upon you. And we need to understand that not receiving the way that has been made for us for salvation is an insult to God. In Romans 2, verse 4, it says, Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice where the responsibility lies. It's always, when you read God's word, the responsibility is always the person that the great light has been given to. And if they choose not to receive that great light, if they choose to insult God when they've been given so much in light and manifestation that Jesus is here to save you, he doesn't want to condemn you. So much light has been given. There have been Christians in your life giving you that light. There have been times where people have invited you to church and you've heard the gospel message. You have been given such a great light. But if you continue to say no to that light, God will hand you over to that. And you're bringing wrath upon yourself. He makes it very clear in his word, you are responsible for that wrath that's going to come your way. You are. The Bible is a book of hope, but it is also a book of judgment. Why? Because God loves righteousness and faith. He must hate sin and unbelief. He loves truth, therefore he hates lies. He cannot love goodness unless he hates wickedness. And guess what? He cannot reward unless he also punishes. However, in God's wrath to come, there's also the gift of his salvation. And he's going to make that manifest to everyone. And so when the wrath comes, people are going to have no one to blame but themselves. We are responsible for the light that has been given to us. We are. In John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And as we mentioned last week, and it bears repeating, in Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And then he emphasizes, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's his desire. 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. However, God is not going to force himself on anyone. He is a gentleman. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And because of that, he's going to reach out to you. He's going to try and show you how vain life is without him. He is going to try and continue to show you how much he loves you, but he's not going to force himself on anyone. And so here in chapter 16, we see these last bowl judgments being poured out, and they're horrific. But understand that as these bowls of wrath are being poured out, there's a tremendous amount of history, and even in the midst of this tribulation, of God's love reaching out to mankind, even to the very end, to say, repent, come to me, there's still time. God has unleashed 144,000 Apostle Paul, John the Baptist, 12,000 from each tribe, anointed with the Holy Spirit, having a special seal upon them to preach the gospel during this seven-year tribulation time. He also has two other witnesses that are outside there in Jerusalem, outside the temple, that are proclaiming God's message. We also have an angel that is flying throughout the whole world, going to every tribe and nation and tongue, explaining the gospel. This is God's love being poured out, even to the very end of just saying, look, these judgments that have come, the ones that are still coming, these horrific ones of the bowl judgments, guess what? I'm still reaching out. There's no way in the world anyone's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, you never told me you love me. No way. And even during this seven-year tribulation period, why all this wrath? Why is he doing all this stuff? He is, no doubt, trying to make it very, very difficult in those 7 years for him to be ignored. And he is showing that there is absolutely no one greater than himself. No excuses. No excuses. So, I want to show this slide here. And understand during this 7 year tribulation time, great harvesting of souls takes place. So I want to show you the difference between the seven trumpet judgment and the seven bowls of wrath, because a lot of people, a lot of end time prophecy people want to say that they're one and the same, and they try and use both of them to try and show how they view the end times and things like that, but they're not. They're completely different. Okay, as I've been telling you along the way, the seven seal judgments, as bad as they are, the trumpet judgments are worse. And then after that, the severity of the judgments go up, and the seven bowl judgments are worse than that. As we see in the very first one, the trumpet judgment, you have hail and fire consuming a third of the vegetation here on earth. When it comes to the first bowl of wrath, different altogether, not touching the vegetation at all. It's a boil upon those with the mark. Okay. And then we see the second trumpet judgment. A third of the sea creatures are destroyed. A third of the sea becomes blood. But in this one, in this bowl judgment that we'll go over here this morning, all the sea becomes blood. All the sea creatures die. You see, in the third trumpet judgment, a third of the rivers and springs are poisoned. Well, in the third bowl that is poured out, all rivers and springs are poisoned with blood. In the fourth one, you see a third of the sun is darkened. Hey, in the fourth bowl judgment, it's not a third of the sun is darkened. Guess what happens? Scorching heat burning mankind. In the fifth trumpet, you see demonic locusts that are released upon unbelievers. And here in the fifth bowl, darkness and pain. In the sixth bowl and sixth trumpet judgment, demonic army kills a third of mankind. In the sixth bowl, the gathering of all the armies are gathering together at this time for this great last judgment of this bowl being poured out when Jesus returns. And you see there that seventh trumpet is lightnings, thunders, earthquakes, hail, which also accompanies the Lord's return in the seventh bowl. Great for us, not great for God's enemies. And so there's incredible differences here, incredible differences. So let's begin here in chapter 16, seven bowls of judgment, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. The temple, as we explained last week, is the temple of God in heaven. So this voice is coming from the place that God dwells, because the word temple there speaks of his dwelling place. And so this voice is coming from where God dwells. Hence, this voice is coming from God. And it's a command from him to the seven angels to pour out the remaining judgments upon the earth. Now, this word, this phrase, pouring out, akeo is what this word is. To pour out, to shed forth. Very interesting. It's the exact same word that Jesus uses to speak of himself in the reference to the new covenant. In Matthew 26:28, he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed, poured out, akeo, for many for the remission of sins. When we take communion, it is a reminder that this pouring out that Jesus did for us when he poured out upon the ground his blood as payment for the sin of mankind. And so when we receive the juice during communion, it is a reminder to us of this great pouring out of his blood. This word poured out is also used on the day of Pentecost, of God pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the people. In Acts 2:18, it says, and on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. In Acts 10:45, it says, and of those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And so this pouring out not only speaks of God's blood for the remission of sins, it also speaks of, as you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured upon you and inside of you, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so there's two pouring outs that's going to happen to someone. Either when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out into you, or if you don't receive Jesus, the wrath of God is going to be poured upon you. One of the two. We see here in verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Notice this only affects those who have refused, that only those who have taken the mark. Okay? that it's only upon them. And also notice this is a singular sore, not sores. Now, if my Bible has a little title in front of it, it says first bowl, loathsome sores, plural. But it's actually a sore, singular, on all those who worship the beast, those who have taken the mark. They're the only ones that are going to get the sore. Now, at this time, there's other unbelievers. They still haven't committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not worshiping the beast either. They don't have this sore. Only those who have worshiped the beast, have taken the mark, have this sore. The tribulation saints don't have this sore. Okay? So understand, this is limited. This bowl is limited to those who have taken the mark of the beast. And this word sore here is helkos. It's a wound, producing a discharge of pus, a sore, an ulcer. So if it's in the singular, what that means is that everybody who worships the beast is getting a singular sore somewhere that is very, very painful to them, okay? Some have suggested wherever they put the mark of the beast, that's probably where the sore comes. Maybe. It doesn't say that, you know? And so wherever that sore materializes, it's going to be extremely painful. The word noisome or the word loathsome means evil, bad. The word grievous also means bad, malignant, hurtful. This is an adjective that speaks of it's not only going to just be a boil, but it's going to be an extremely painful boil. And it is a judgment of God. It's a judgment of God. We know that a boil today is an outward sign of something that is wrong internally. That's why the boil manifests. And I would submit to you that the problem here is spiritual. They have chosen to worship the beast. That's an inward problem, and this is going to materialize on the outside. In Numbers 32:23, I love this. Every parent should have their kids memorize this. It says, "You have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out." You know what? Kids sin. You know what? Adults sin. We all sin. And for us to pray as parents that our kids would never do wrong is kind of a silly prayer to pray. But I would say what a great prayer to pray is, Lord, that when they sin, that they would be caught quickly, that it would be found out quickly, so we can deal with it quickly. And I got to tell you something, I believe that God has answered that prayer for my wife and I with our kids. You can talk to our kids. There might be some things that they got away with and things like that, but the important stuff, I really believe that they've gotten nailed on. And they can blame us for that, absolutely. But I'm here to tell you something. Your sin will find you out. That is a biblical principle. That is a promise from God. Your sin will find you out. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." You won't. I've seen Christians time and time again not be forthright, sticking to their lie because they don't like what the truth really portrays about themselves. Guess what? You're not going to prosper in that. You will not prosper. But yet, he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I love the Christians that when you talk to them, they're just an open book. Yep, this is who I was before. Yep, this is what I did before. Yep, all that stuff is true. Yep. And you see the power of God in that. You see the mercy and grace that has come through in their lives, and you see them dispense that mercy and grace on other people. I got to tell you something. I do not look at you in horror when you tell me what your sin is. When you're with me and we're counseling, you confess your sin to the Lord and to myself, it's kind of like, okay, let's move forward. Aren't you horrified by me that this was going on in my life and everything? No, that's exactly what goes on in people's lives when they're not walking with the Lord. How dare us ever be that prudish figure that goes, "Oh, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you haven't." That's what I don't believe. Oh, that never goes. I would never would think that. Oh, I would never do that. Liar. Okay? We are sinful, fallen humanity. There is not a sin on the face of the earth that if we are far away from God, that we would not do. Understand that. Some of us have in our minds that, well, yeah, I've done this, but I would never have done that. Liar. Dave, you're telling me you can murder someone? Absolutely, I could. Far enough away from God, being angry enough? Yeah, absolutely could. Why? Because God's word tells me I'm a sinner. And there's nothing far enough removed from me that I would never, ever, ever do. As much as you might think, and might think of the most horrific sin, saying, oh, I could never do that. You could, far enough away from God. Being deceived long enough, being twisted long enough in your thinking, you can do it. Because God's word tells us that we could. We're fallen humanity. And so we need to understand your sin will find you out. And especially as a believer, if you try and cover it, you're not going to prosper. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. It's better to just say, this is who I was. And this is who I am apart from God. And I ask for forgiveness. And then you fall into it. I ask for forgiveness again, but this is what I've done. And if you do that, you will receive mercy, the Bible says. And I praise God for that. And here's the thing. We don't read here that this boil, okay, this outward manifestation of an inward problem, this boil ever goes away. For so the moment this boil comes, this sore comes, it remains with them until the end. The second bowl judgment we see here. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of dead men. And every living creature in the sea died. This is much different than the second trumpet that said as a third of the sea became blood. A third of the sea creatures die. Here we see every living creature in the sea die, that the whole sea becomes blood. And it's beyond human comprehension when we think about this. We've already seen that God caused a third of the sea to turn to blood. Here, entire sea creatures die. Whales, otters, dolphins, sea turtles, starfish, all fish die. It would not take much more imagination to see with all this death, the decaying bodies of the sea, what an incredible stench that's going to cause to everywhere around the coast. And I have no idea how far that will waft inland. But that beachfront property ain't going to be so sweet anymore. The fishing industry will be gone. Travel by sea, gone. Who's going to want to travel, you know, in blood? All that is going to be gone. I am told that the oceans is one of the largest filters for CO2 in keeping the environment working. With everything in the ocean dead, it would not be long before even the air we breathe would become difficult. It's going to be very... So this is why at this point, I believe that we're probably close to the last year of the 3.5 years, that things are going to happen a little bit more rapidly, because there's no way that that can happen right after the midway point, and all of a sudden for 3.5 years have the oceans be blood red and will be of blood and things like that, and all the sea creatures dead. I think it would be very difficult for humanity to survive for the next 3.5 years. So I think this is further down the road. And why turn the water into blood? Well, we're going to find out that in a moment. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. What's up with all the blood? We see in the other trumpet that the trumpet judgment, only a third of the rivers and fountains or springs became blood. So now all of them have. And this, again, notice it doesn't mention lakes or wells or cisterns or collecting rainwater, so there's a possibility that that could still be going on. But all rivers and all springs have now become blood. And you can see that that when you don't have fresh water, how quickly humanity is going to die. So again, we're approaching the very end here, because we cannot go very long without being able to have fresh water. All bottled water will be gone. You know, does that mean that you can still create wells and get water that way? Maybe. You know, cisterns? Yeah, maybe those are still not blood. But these are some of the measures that are going to have to be taken there. So why is God turning all the water into blood? Well, verse 5, 6, and 7 tells us. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to be, because you have judged these things. It is righteous, it is right for God to turn the water into blood. Why? Verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them to blood to drink, for it is their just due. They are so bloodthirsty to want to kill God's prophets, to want to kill God's people. They are so bloodthirsty in wanting to destroy and kill those who proclaim and worship another God, the God of the heaven and the earth. And because they're so bloodthirsty, it's like, okay, you want blood? Here's blood. Drink the blood. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Again, having willfully rejected truth, there's nothing left to the unbelieving world but to receive what they deserve. This is God's earthly vindication of the suffering martyrs from the earliest time to the present. And he begins to answer those prayers there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when we saw these martyrs under the altar. And it says, "And he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Well, the vengeance is happening right now. And you're so bloodthirsty, here you go. Now you can drink blood. This is the whole sowing and reaping principle that runs all through the word of God. In Hosea 8:7, it says, "You sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind." The word whirlwind there means hurricane, okay? It means hurricane, a huge storm or tempest. If you sow trouble, guess what? You're going to reap trouble. And that is a biblical principle even in this life. Okay, whether you're a believer or not, that is what's going to happen to you. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, you sow what you reap. We see this through God's word. Pharaoh drowned Jewish baby boys in Exodus and in turn had his own army drowned in the Red Sea. When Israel was going through the land, conquering the promised land, Judah went out to defeat a Canaanite king by the name of Adonai Bezek. Here's the account in Judges 1 through verse 5 through 7. It says, "And they found Adonai Bezek in," only makes sense, "Bezek." It's a good place to look for Adonai Bezek is in Bezek. "And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued him. They caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes." Why? He tells us why. "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." There's a man who was able to recognize the whole sowing and reaping principle. If you sow this, it's going to come back to you. You know, it's going to come back to you. And he recognized who did it. It wasn't Israel who did it. It was God who allowed for that to happen. In the book of Esther, we have Haman who builds the gallows for Mordecai only to see himself being hung on those same gallows. You see King Saul refusing to obey God and slay the Amalekite king. And so in turn, guess what happens to Saul? He is slain by an Amalekite. Jesus himself says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And in its context, what that means is do not judge incorrectly, but correctly. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is a very, very important principle. And I love how often this comes up when I'm teaching the Word of God, because I believe it's a message that needs to be heeded by everyone. That we need to understand whatever measure we use, this is a daily application for Christian. Whatever measure we use, it's going to be measured back to us. And so whatever's happening in the political realm right now, and I want justice, you really don't. I want mercy. I want grace. I want forgiveness. I want love. And in order to receive those things, even in this world, I have to measure those out. Make sure you're not so quick to want to hang someone. make sure you're not so quick to want to point out the fault of another person. Because whatever you measure out will be measured back to you. If you feel that people aren't being very loving towards you, you know why? Because you're not being very loving towards others. If you can come to this fellowship and say, well, I don't see the love, and I don't think people are very gracious or very merciful. I don't think, well, I'm here to tell you something. It's because you're not very loving, you're not very gracious, you're not very merciful. Because I look around, I have seen people pour love into you. I've seen them being gracious to you, and you don't receive it. And the reason you don't want to receive it is because you know that if you do, you're going to have to give it out. I look at this and understand whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Whatever you measure out is going to be measured back to you. Ask yourself this question. If you were to ask people closest to you, if you're loving, if you're merciful, if you're gracious, are you forgiving? Would they actually say, yes, you are? Or will they say, you kind of are and you most likely aren't? Well, what does that mean? It means this. You pick and choose when you're going to be merciful. You pick and choose when you're going to forgive. You pick and choose when you're going to be gracious. And you pick and choose when you're going to be loving. Oh, you're very loving to that person because, well, you get something out of that relationship. Oh, you're very gracious to that person because you get something out of that relationship. Oh, you're very, very good to them because you get something out of that by doing that. But when are you merciful to the person that doesn't deserve mercy? When are you gracious to the person that nothing's going to come back by being gracious? Or loving towards someone that, guess what, there's nothing that you're going to benefit from being loving to that person. When have you done that? It's a great question. Whatever you measured out is going to be measured back to you. So if you are around some very exacting, intolerant, unloving people, I would submit to you because that is what you project. That's what you project. And I've had people that said, well, I was loving, I've done this now for a couple weeks now, and it's not working. Then you're doing it again for the wrong reasons, aren't you? I'm doing it to God. Well, just do it, period. End of story. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. This is the character of the new man in the person of Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, that's a command, by the way, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The only way you can forgive someone is if they have trespassed against you. That's the only way. They've trespassed against me. And I thought it'd be great if I pointed out and let you know. Okay, now this is what you need to do. Get over it and forgive them. Have you told them that you've forgiven them? Have you gotten over it? I can't get over that. That's because you're a very, very small person. And you don't understand how much you really need to grow. Forgive. You don't get it. You don't know what they've done. No, but I understand what we have all done in our sin against God, and yet he has forgiven us, and that's way worse than what this person has done. It's a command. You put it on, mercies, and it says tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Well, how long is that for? Longer than you want it to be. That's what long-suffering is, way longer than you want it to be. And then it says, bearing with one another. This guy is such a bear. I know. And God has him or her in your life because he wants you to bear with them, long-suffering. He wants you to forgive them over and over and over again. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I'm here to tell you something. The reason why you see some people able to put on these tender mercies and this long suffering and being able to forgive and love others is because the word of Christ dwells richly in them. And if you tell me you're in the word every single day and these things are not coming out in you, then I would tell you this, then you're doing it out of task, you're doing it out of legalism. Okay, I read my chapter, I'm good. But it hasn't resonated with you, as opposed to sitting down and saying, Lord, I ask you, speak to me in your word today. And you go through, and when something speaks to you, you stop, you meditate on it, you pray about it and say, Lord, let this be in me. And you walk it out. You walk it out. It has to be seen in your life. To hear and not do. You are never blessed in what you know. You're only blessed in what you do. And if you're able to read and leave that and continue to act like the pagan you were before, then you are exactly what it says like James. You're the forgetful man or woman. That you're able to go before the mirror, see what you look like, and then when you leave, you forget all about what you look like. As opposed to being a doer of the word and going, man, that really resonated with me. Man, you're right, Lord. That is in my heart. Lord, I do ask forgiveness. Lord, have me go to that person and ask forgiveness. I have been resentful towards them, and that is not right, and I ask you, forgive me. I've been bitter towards this person. I have been angry. I haven't been kind towards this person. You're right, Lord. I ask you, forgive me. Now go and do by asking forgiveness from them, letting them know that it was wrong. Regardless of what they've done for you, it's still wrong for how you respond. And so you use that, and that's what we need to, whatever you measure out, it's going to be measured out to you. God's word makes that very, very clear. Going back here to Revelation 16, verse 7, and he says, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God, almighty, true, righteous are your judgments. We can never look at what God does and say, that's not fair. Boy, I got to tell you something. I don't know if I can make that call. I believe this is where we really do say the words, that is above my pay grade. To make that discernment, to be able to say, oh, I think I know better than God. I think he made a mistake here, and that's not fair. God's word makes it very clear. His judgments are true and righteous. Going on here in verse 8, it says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, who is the power of these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it say here that he scorched all men? It doesn't. So, that doesn't necessarily mean that I always take that to mean, well, then it can't mean all men. But in the context of these bowls being poured out, and notice it says when he pours out the bowl of blood into the sea, and it says that he destroys, it doesn't say creatures. It says all living creatures. He wants to make it very clear that this affects everything and in the sea. And here he's pouring out, the power is given him to scorch men with fire, okay? But he doesn't say all men. It does say men, but it doesn't say all men. And the men who were scorched with great heat, the ones that were scorched by these heat, what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God, and they did not repent and give him glory. Well, if this was scorching the tribulation saints, are they going to be blaspheming God? I would submit to you they're not. And it says, they did not repent and give him glory. Well, the tribulation saints have repented. That's why they're one of the tribulation saints now. They do give God glory. And so I would submit to you that this is probably not talking about everybody on the face of the planet. It would talk about only those who have not given their lives to the Lord, that have not repented, have not given him glory. See, it's not as though at this point either you've given your life to the beast or to Christ. No, there's still a lot of people who haven't made a decision yet. And I would submit to you they're also being scorched by this, because they could still blaspheme the name of God. They can still not repent and give him glory. They still might make a decision for the beast after this. I find this interesting because I believe this judgment is a small glimpse, a preview, if you will, of something bigger to come, and that's hell. Here, mankind is scorched with a great heat. Possibly the ozone is gone. to which God burns mankind as a reminder of what is to come if they do not repent. In Malachi 4:1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. This burning is spoken of in Malachi. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And they will leave them neither root nor branch. Well, those who do wickedly, the tribulation saints, wouldn't be in that category. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. There's a promise here during this dreadful time. Those who revere my name, there's healing in the wings. And I would submit to you those are speaking of those tribulation saints, and God is offering up hope during this time where great wrath is being poured out. But there are going to be certain people that still don't repent, even with these things happening. It reminds me of Pharaoh, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And so Pharaoh's heart was hardened because of the condition of his heart. We will probably get there because I do believe we'll go into the book of Romans after this. And in Romans chapter 9, we'll talk more about this. But one of the things of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and we see God harden his heart. But understand that before we read in the text in Exodus of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart like seven times before that. And so God just accelerates the direction that Pharaoh is going anyway to accomplish his purposes. He's not going to do something contrary to what your heart desires. Okay, and so we'll get into that. And so the ones who are scorched are the ones who blaspheme the name of God and did not repent and give him glory. So, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Again, this time of darkness being poured out, his wrath is predicted in other areas of Scripture. In Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Nahum 1:6-8, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Not his saints, but his enemies. Zephaniah 1:14-15, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, there's some debate on whether this darkness is a physical darkness that's over the whole earth. For one, I do not think this darkness is over the whole face of the earth for several reasons. For the text reads that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. This darkness is only throughout the Antichrist's kingdom. Understand that as the Antichrist has been raised to power, he still does not rule the entire world, okay? We read in Daniel, talking about the Antichrist who is to come, in Daniel 11:41, it says, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. You know where that is today? That's the land of Jordan. How the land of Jordan today is able to escape at this point the Antichrist, and him being able to overthrow and control that part of the world, I don't understand. Because I look at Jordan right now, and I'm not trying to disparage Jordan at all, but they're not a powerful nation. As a matter of fact, last night I said, I think they have less than 30 million people, and then I had someone Google it, and he said, oh, it's less than 10 million people are in Jordan. There are more people in Israel than there are in Jordan. How are they able to not come under the sway of the Antichrist? Well, if you go over here to Revelation chapter 12, a find this very interesting, but in verse 13, don't forget what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, run, he told the Jews. Well, that's halfway through the midway of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation is when they stop the daily sacrifice and they put in an idol in order to be worshipped other than God. That's the greatest abomination. Well, we know the Antichrist is going to stop the daily sacrifices halfway through, and he's going to set himself up to be worshipped. When that happens, Jesus says, flee. Flee to the mountains of Judea. Well, that's in Jordan. Most scholars believe that's Petra or Bozrah, which is in Jordan. And so we read here in verse 13 of chapter 12, now when the dragon, which is Satan, that when we went through chapter 12, we were able to see that. It tells us so in verse 9. That the dragon is called the devil, Satan. So now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, that is Satan, he persecuted the woman, who's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, which is Jesus. So Satan is going to persecute Israel at this time. But the one woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a times. That's 3.5 years. So something is going to happen where Jesus says, you need to flee, flee, flee. They do. They go to the wilderness, this place that is the Judean mountains, which are in Petra, and they're going to flee there for 3.5 years. And it says right here, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the other Jews that haven't been there, who keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ, which I also believe speaks of the tribulation saints. So we see here he goes after them as they're fleeing to the mountains there, which would be the place of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And so God supernaturally, as he's pursuing them, opens up the earth and swallows the army, much like Pharaoh's army when he opened up the sea and then closed it on them. Something supernatural is happening here, and God has drawn some sort of supernatural line that the Antichrist cannot get there in that area of Jordan. And that's where God's people begin to flee to. So, this darkness is going to come upon his kingdom. Now, do we have precedent over that? We do. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague of Egypt. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. It says in chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. How creepy is that? Have you ever been in such utter darkness somewhere that you actually feel it? I have. It's called Vegas. Anyway. I'm sorry for all of those who live in Vegas that will hear this. Stand strong, brothers and sisters. It's in other places of the world as well. But I have been to places and you could just feel the evil. It's dark. There's a physical darkness that you can also feel is creepy, but there's a spiritual darkness as well. But here, he says that it may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another. You couldn't even see. That's how thick the darkness was. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that crazy? In the land of Goshen, there was light. They had light in their places, in their dwellings there, which tells me the darkness was so thick that they could not even see in front of themselves. They couldn't even see in the land of Goshen, that they could not even see Israel in their dwellings. They couldn't even see the light in their places. That's how dark it was. Because you know, if they could see light over there, even though it's not here, if they could see light over there, they would have gone over there, wouldn't they? But they don't. That's how thick the darkness is. And I would submit to you, is it possible that this darkness that's being spoken of here is just with his kingdom? And that that land of Jordan where Edom and Moab and Ammon are, that there's light there? And I would submit to you that there is. That there is light there. Is it also possible that this darkness is also speaking of spiritually speaking. Well, the word darkness here, skateo, is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. And it means to obscure, to blind, literally or figuratively, to be full of darkness, to darken, to cover with darkness, is what this word means. Now, it came over the whole earth, his kingdom, and it means to be full of darkness. Well, this word darkness, skateo, comes from the word skotos. That's where the word comes from, which is used all through the New Testament, and it speaks of the darkness of hell. Jesus used this metaphor of darkness, skotos, in speaking of hell when he gave his parable of the wedding feast and the uninvited wedding feast who wants to show up in other garments other than what is required. You know what it's required to get to heaven? Pure white garments that's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get to heaven. And you try and show up with any other garments, you'll be cast out. And that's what that parable is alluding to. So it says in Matthew 22:13, and the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which speaks of hell. Speaks of hell. Jesus also spoke of the parable of the talents, the one who did not want to use his resources given to him by the Lord. Jesus said, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, skotos. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the darkness here speaks of hell, a place of horror where there'll be gnashing of teeth. And so we look at Revelation 16, we see this darkness here, and people in horrible pain from the boil that they have and the scorching sun, and now in darkness, and they gnaw their tongues. And who are doing this? Tribulation saints aren't doing this. It says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So I would submit to you, in addition to physical darkness with the Antichrist kingdom, what they're experiencing here, everyone in the kingdom is now full of darkness, full of evil. The word full of, and it means complete. Point of no return. This is bad and as dark as it's going to get, and they can't get any relief from here on out. And the total effect of these painful boils that each one has, and the blood-filled oceans, and the lack of drinking water, the intense heat, engulfed in a thick darkness, will bring about unbearable misery. And yet, believe it or not, some of the people that haven't made their decision for the Antichrist, but yet still haven't made their decision for Christ, still don't make their decision for Christ, and they blaspheme him, and they do not repent of their deeds, which shows it was their choice. They did not repent. They could. They choose not to, which speaks of these can't be the ones who are worshiping the beast and taking his mark, because that's the point of no return when they do that. So they wouldn't be able to repent of their deeds because they've already gone and done that. So this is speaking about those who still haven't made a decision, and yet they still don't repent at this point. And this picture gives us this picture of unrepentive man. Even Jesus, it reminds me of Judas, because speaking of Jesus in Psalm 41:9, it says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Speaking about Judas, that when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and when he comes and he tells the people as they get up and as they're at the Last Supper, and as he tells them, says, there's someone who's going to betray me. And they all say, is it I? All of them said that. And he says, it's the one that I dip and give him to eat. And when you dip and give it to someone to eat, that speaks of intimacy. It speaks of friendship. And so as Jesus did that with Judas, he was saying, there's still time for you, my friend. But Judas received it, and he doesn't receive his friendship. And instead, Jesus says, do what you need to do quickly. And even to the point where Judas then leaves his captors to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes, friend, and he kisses him on the cheek. Jesus going, you're going to betray me. Call me friend. Kiss me on the cheek. If he's really my friend, he says, Jesus responds, friend, that's true. Friend, I'm still appealing to you. Friend, why have you come? And they came and they took him away. Jesus was still reaching out to him. But Judas' heart is a heart of an unrepentant heart, a very hard heart towards God. And I want us to understand that. Why? because he chose to believe the lie instead of the truth. A great light for years. He walked with Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. And yet, he doesn't submit himself to that. Instead, he chooses to believe the lie, just like it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. That is what Judas chose to do, not to receive the love of the truth that he might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned and did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I hope and I pray that as the light is given out here, as you give the lie out to other places, the people do not reject that truth. Because if they do and they continue to do that, God is going to give them over to strong delusion. Let's pray.